Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
We ended our previous lesson at Zechariah chapter 5, verse 7, and we were left with a couple of questions to answer. And they were, what has a lead lid over the ephah basket to do with anything? And why would there be a woman inside that basket? And before we address those matters, keep in mind that chapters 5 and 6 are said by most Bible commentators to be all about the topic of God's judgment. Now, my disagreement is that I dislike the use of the term judgment, because as it is thought of in modern times, in the Western world, especially to the religious sphere, judgment always means a negative decision or outcome. Judgment is taken to mean the dealing out of punishment for transgressions. A better term that more exemplifies what is happening is justice. Justice is a more neutral term, which Westerners understand means to consider facts, then render a proper and fair verdict. The outcome can be negative or positive, depending upon the decision of the judge based on the evidence before him. So in chapters 5 and 6, God is rendering justice, first upon the Israelites as individuals. Next, it is upon them as a nation of people, corporate justice. Finally, justice upon the Gentile nations, that is, everyone except for Israel. And in each instance, a case is presented and a verdict is rendered. Now, interestingly, while God is the presiding judge, it is as the chief justice of his heavenly council, the council of divine beings called Elohim, that are the administrators of heaven. They are to carry out God's will in heaven, just as humans are to carry out God's will on earth. All of this is expressed in ultra-complex and mysterious symbolism, some of which can rather clearly be figured out. But the remainder is much tougher, and we can't get too rigid on what we think it might be getting to until the prophecy finally plays out. Part of the reason for this complexity and its several uncertainties is that it deals with both Zechariah's present and also his far future. Some things even future to us, though nearer than ever, like the end times. Now, in so much of the Bible, the vast majority of it, we can read a few paragraphs and come to some reasonable conclusions about the point or points being made. Zechariah is radically different. Going through Zechariah is like working our way through a well-constructed murder mystery novel in which clues are dropped chapter by chapter, but the reader can't make full sense of it until the end, because that's how the author intends it. We are still fairly early on in the dropping of clues in Zechariah, but if we don't carefully examine each clue, each symbol, then we'll not be able to properly put the pieces together even at the end, or we'll come to a wrong conclusion. So hang in there. Now, since chapter 5 is short, just 11 verses, for the sake of context, we'll reread it all. So open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Again, I raised my eyes, and I saw in front of me a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I replied, "I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of all the land. For according to what is written on one side, everyone who steals will be swept away. According to what is written on the other side, everyone who swears will be kept swept away. I will release it, says Adonai Sevaot, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. And it will stay there inside the house and consume it completely, even its timbers and stones." Then the angel speaking with me went forward and said to me, "Now raise your eyes and see what this thing is passing by." And I asked, "What is it?" He said, "This is the ephah measure passing by." And then he added, "This is their eye in all the land." And next I saw a lead disc lifted up to reveal a woman sitting in the ephah. And he said, "This is evil." And he threw her down into the ephah and pressed the lead weight over its opening. And I raised my eyes and saw two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like those of a stork. They lifted the ephah up between the earth and the sky. And I asked the angel speaking with me, "Well, where are they taking the ephah?" And he answered me, "To build it a shrine in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the ephah will be set down there on its base." I'm going to mention again that when we examine each symbolic element, we must do so in light of the knowledge that we must take each element as but part of a whole. And we must do that as it would be understood in the minds of the ancient Israelites in the 6th century BC in the Hebrew culture, as best we can. Now, in the present symbolism, the woman in the basket represents wickedness. This same theme gets carried out in much later times, in times, as the harlot of Babylon, a woman again, representing wickedness. Now, in the case of the ephah, it is a Hebrew cultural object. So the ephah represents Israel's corporate sins. Here's the greater point of the combined symbols. As it applies to Zechariah's day, it is the individual grains that are collected together to fill the ephah basket. And so, in like kind, are individual sinful Israelites brought together into one basket to be brought to justice before God. As it applies to future times, the individual grains are likened to individual sinners from every nation on earth. And they too will be collected together into one basket to be brought to justice before God. Now, the lead lid on top of the ephah held captive the sinners until God was ready to mete out his justice. In fact, the lead lid seemed to somewhat hide from Israel the truth of their own sin until God was ready to deal with it. And I dare say only very few people ever see themselves as wicked, no matter how disobedient to God they might be. God worshippers especially have a penchant for thinking that if they merely believe in God, then they must be good. And the Constantinian Church has gone a long way towards convincing their congregants that once saved by believing in Christ, then your sinning is of no further consequence, and in a sense, it's no longer sin. Simply believing in Jesus is sufficient for the Father to see you and all your actions as righteous. This is a dangerously erroneous doctrine. What was happening in Israel in Bible times, what we are seeing via symbolism in Zechariah, is Israel believing the same way the church does today. Oh, yes, they think. There are wicked people, it just can't be us. And those who think that way are those grains in the ephah, and the lead lid prevents them from escaping, from seeing their own sin's wickedness, despite having God's word that gives them all his commands and rules. Divine justice is coming in the future for those who think that way, just as it did for the Israelites who thought similarly. So if you want to get a good mental illustration of a certain oft-quoted passage in Revelation, to see how it applies directly to God worshipers of every ilk, then picture Zechariah's ephah basket as the end times container and the gathering place of the wicked as I read this to you yet again from Revelation 18:14-5. Then I heard another voice out of heaven saying, "My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues, for her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." See, the only way any of us come out of that ephah basket that is destined for justice is first to recognize and confess our wicked condition and our error-filled doctrinal beliefs. Then second, we have to consciously heed God's call to come out of her, leaving all that sin and heresy behind us, regardless of the personal cost. Well, moving to verse 9. Zechariah 5:9. Says, "I raised my eyes and saw two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like those of a stork. They lifted the ephah up between the earth and the sky." Okay. Next we read that the basket was flown away to Shinar by these female winged creatures, where a shrine or a temple would be built to it. Why are these winged creatures specifically female? Well, there's nothing definite to indicate why that is. Human-like winged creatures are usual fare in the Bible. Cherubim are perhaps the closest mental picture to these two female creatures. However, the winged cherubim are decidedly depicted as male in the Bible. So these two creatures cannot be cherubs. Now, I lean towards them not being any more real than the woman in the basket, but are only invented figures for use as symbols. If they are real, they are certainly heavenly creatures sent by God, but we can know no more. Some commentators want to draw a connection between the figure in the basket as being a woman and the winged creatures as being female. Perhaps there is a connection, but none I can discern. Now let's return for a few minutes to the woman in the basket, again remembering the effect this symbol would have on 6th century BC Israelite minds. See, theirs was still a world full of gods and goddesses and shrines and priests and prophets of all kinds, in a world full of people, including most Israelites, who still worshipped those many gods and goddesses. It's only that Israel had but one God, whose name was Yahweh. Now stay with me, because while technical, it serves to explain more about what's being depicted and how we're to understand it. Okay. In Hebrew, the word that's used here for wickedness is harasha. And it means the wickedness or the evil, not simply wickedness. The wickedness, that's the name of the woman. That's her name. It characterizes her, and is the opposite of righteousness. And importantly, of the 13 times it's used in Scripture, it always has some connection to idolatry. So a good way to think of the meaning of harasha is wickedness that is associated with idolatry. And to God, idolatry is the supreme wickedness. Now, because the figure in the ephah is a woman, then in the pagan god systems, she represents a goddess. And chief among all goddesses is Ishtar, the fertility goddess that is married to Baal. She is also known in the Bible, such as in Jeremiah, as the Queen of Heaven, a direct link to the cult of Ishtar. Jeremiah was very concerned about this cult having gained a foothold in Judah during the time of the kings. Therefore, in verse 10, when the interpreting angel is asked by Zechariah where it was that the ephah with the woman in it was being flown to, the response was to build a shrine in the land of Shinar. Shrines, or temples, were for gods and goddesses. So indeed, the woman in the basket must have been symbolic of a goddess. Thus, again symbolically, wickedness in the form of idolatry is being returned to the place it comes from, Shinar. Or in later Bible times, and on through the end times, it is called Babylon. Babylon, throughout the Old and New Testaments, stands for the chaos and the confusion that idolatry brings with it. And with this knowledge, let's have Scripture make another connection for us. Listen to Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first powerful ruler on earth, and he was a mighty hunter before Adonai, and this is why people say, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Adonai. His kingdom began with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Here we see the infamous Nimrod, an adversary of God, an idolater on a grand scale. He's the source, or rather, he's the founder of the land of Shinar, and is also historically credited as a forefather of the pagan god systems of Mesopotamia. Shinar was eventually called Babylon. And here in Zechariah, the goddess of fertility that represents wicked idolatry is being taken back to her place of origin, to a shrine erected for her in Babylon. This is where she belongs. She does not belong in Israel. And interestingly, in the Torah, the scapegoat ritual that is observed on Yom Kippur does the same thing. One of the two scapegoats is loaded up with the sin and iniquity for all Israel and sent out to a desert demon called Azazel, symbolizing sin being packaged up and returned to its demonic source. The bottom line is this. This symbolic scene has the idolatrous being separated from the righteous of God's people, then being gathered up in order to be sent away to the kingdom of the ungodly, to be lorded over by the fertility goddess Ishtar. Now, I have spoken to you since the first Torah class, teaching in the book of Genesis, that a most basic God principle is that Yahweh deals with people and nations by means of division, election, and separation. That is what is happening here. Yeshua came to do the same, only from a different perspective. And as much as we all cringe at what we see happening within the church, within our nations, within our politics, the polarization of our societies into distinct pro-God versus anti-God factions leads the way. This process has made highly visible the God principle of the division, election, and separation. The righteous and the wicked are being gathered into two groups. Then the two groups are being separated further apart at a slow pace until Yeshua returns to administer divine justice as warranted to each group. Well, let's move on to chapter 6. Pick your Bibles up again. Open up to chapter 6. Again, I raised my eyes, and I saw in front of me four chariots coming out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. The fourth chariot, spotted gray horses. And I asked the angel speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four winds of the sky that go out after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the land. The one with the black horses is going out toward the land in the north. The white horses have gone out after them, and the spotted have gone out towards the land in the south. Then the gray ones went out and were seeking to go and wander throughout the whole earth when he said, 'Wander throughout the whole earth.' And they did wander throughout the whole earth. Then he called out to me and said, 'Look, the ones going to the land in the north have given my spirit rest in the north country.' This message from Adonai came to me: 'Take gifts from the exiles of Heldai, Toviah, Yodiah, who have arrived from Babel. Then you go to the house of Yoshiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make crowns. Put one on the head of Yahshua, the son of Yehoshadak, the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest. And tell him Adonai Zevaot says, there is coming a man whose name is Zemach. He will sprout up from this place and rebuild the temple of Adonai. Yes, he will rebuild the temple of Adonai, and he will take up royal splendor, sitting and ruling from his throne. There will be a Kohen, a priest, before his throne, and they will accept each other's advice in complete harmony. The other crowns will be for Helem, Toviah, Yadiah, and Chen, the son of Savaniah. Then they are to be kept as a memorial in the temple of Adonai. Those who are now far away will come and help rebuild the temple of Adonai. Then you will know that it is Adonai Zevaot who sent me to you. And it would all come about, provided you heed carefully what Adonai your God says." Now, the vision of the four chariots is the seventh one. And all of Zechariah's vision oracles have so far occurred in one night. Biblically, four represents universality. That is, like the four compass directions, it represents the entirety and extent of the earth. Chariots are by nature used for war. They are not used for scouting out and reporting information. They are sent out for the purpose of taking action. Now, most scholars wish to equate these four chariots with the four horses of named colors in the first vision. Now, I'm troubled by this line of thinking because only three of those horses were set out to roam the earth. So while there are similarities, it is simply not scripturally accurate to tightly connect the first and seventh visions merely because they both employed horses. At least it's certainly not accurate from the standpoint of the number of horses sent out by God to do something. Now, if we hope to find some kind of a connection between the first and the seventh visions, it is probably this. Each has God doing something to demonstrate his universal interest and sovereignty. He is Lord over all the earth, not parts of it. The many pagan god systems, each associated to a certain nation, more or less claim territorial authority only over certain parts of the globe, but not all, because each god system recognizes the validity and sovereignty of the others. Empire builders, of course, aspire to expanding that influence and authority. The Israelite gods claim to be inherently sovereign over the entire planet was itself a call for confrontation as far as other nations were concerned. Now, I suspect that this will be the foundational cause of the many nations of the world coming to battle Israel at Armageddon. See, it's not that these nations will all join in a strategic alliance and fellowship with one another. Rather, it is that they will gather at a common place against a common enemy, mostly in their separate interests, to establish and demonstrate their individual national independence and authority on earth by confronting a God that says otherwise. Just as Nimrod openly challenged God's authority over it, so will the nations do the same in the war to end all wars. Now, in the first vision, gods sent out three horsemen at night to stealthily scout out the earth like a divine CIA. And in the seventh vision of chapter 6, God sends out four chariots to take action on the earth like an unstoppable imperial army. Now, these two events symbolically send the message of Yahweh's total knowledge and control over the affairs of humanity, but also that despite the nation's governments believing that they were each independent and in control of their own destiny, in fact, they existed and operated only by God's permission. And when they have gone too far, he will destroy them. Now, the meaning of the different colors of the horses pulling the four chariots has been much debated, and some quite creative explanations have been put forth, but nothing convincing. Just as with the horses of the first vision, I also can find no significant meaning behind the horse colors listed in the seventh vision, other than it is merely to help identify them one from the other. There are also a number of commentators who question the meaning of the number of chariots by saying they each represent God's dealing with one or another of the series of four world empires in history. Again, unconvincing, since there have been more than four so-called world empires to come and go, and depending on how one's to define it, and in truth, none of them ever incorporated but a part of the entire world, even of the extent of the known world, as it was in the 6th century BC, let alone the entire world, most of which was unknown to them at that time. Still in verse 1, we read that these four chariots come from between two mountains. Now, the important thing to see here is that there is a definite place and a direction from which the four chariots are sent out. And what we learn in the next several verses is the chariots are sent out from where Yahweh resides on earth. This is explained in verse 5. To the faraway northlands, also the southlands. Now, these mountains made of brass are yet another symbolic element for which there are a few different interpretations. Some commentators find these mountains as not stemming from anything real, but rather as just more invented symbolic elements. For instance, Mountains in the ancient Near and Far East typically represented political entities, governments, kings. They also represented the abode of the gods and goddesses. They were always on the highest geographical places. Therefore, other scholars believe that these two mountains are based on Eastern mythology, probably more specifically sun god mythology. On the other hand, some academics think these two mountains are identifiable as actual places, and I agree with that. But in no way can they be part of any former or current mythological god system, because it is clear from chapter 6 that it is from the Hebrew god's earthly abode, which is Jerusalem, that the chariots are being sent out. So which two mountains are these exactly? Well, in my way of thinking, they can only be Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, which sit opposite one another, and they are separated by the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the city of God's presence, Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat means Yehovah judges, or perhaps Yehovah is the judge. And indeed, it will be from there that God sends forth his judgments, his justice, as symbolized by the four chariots, upon the nations. Therefore, it only makes sense that the chariots are being sent from between Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, meaning from the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judging. But why mountains of bronze? Because in that era, bronze represented something firm and indestructible. Never would God's abode get moved to someplace else by the will of humans. Jerusalem is the capital of his earthly kingdom, and it will always be so. Now, to my friends in the traditional church who are listening and watching, I pray that neither you nor your congregational leadership nor your denomination is one that supports dividing Jerusalem into independent Muslim and Jewish sides, thereby making it the capital of two religions for what is seen as the sake of fairness and even-handedness. The Bible tells us over and over, including in the New Testament, that Jerusalem is Israel's forever capital and God's forever earthly dwelling place. For anyone to determine to split God's holy city and give part of it to a false god named Allah is the height of self-destructive folly. It's rebellion. It is idolatry. To think that two temples to two different gods erected upon the Temple Mount and Yahweh's designated holy city are going to be acceptable to him is only possible if one has no real Bible knowledge, or one simply doesn't believe that the Bible is our source of divine truth and therefore need not be our guide for our choices and our behavior. So beware. Ancient Israel attempted such things, and they were thrown out of their land, severely punished, and came not far from extinction on more than one occasion. And in this, Yeshua will not be rescuing you should you join with such blasphemies. Well, in verse 4, Zechariah reveals his lack of understanding of what it is he's seeing. So he asks the interpreting angel, "What are these, my Lord?" Now, as a reminder, although many Bibles capitalize the word Lord, meaning to imply that this angel is actually Jesus, that is simply incorrect. Rather, the word is Adon, and it is a generic and broadly used Hebrew word of respect. And it means something like sir. Unlike in earlier visions, when Zechariah asks the same question, this time the angel doesn't respond with, "Don't you know what these are?" Instead, he straightaway gives Zechariah the answer. He says, "These are the four winds of the sky that go out." Now, while that is what the complete Jewish Bible and a few other versions say, other versions say, "These are the four winds of heaven." And in context, I think heaven is more correct. In the ancients' way of thinking, there was a fuzzy line between sky and heaven. Above their heads was heaven, where the clouds moved by, the stars hung, and the top of heaven is where God lived. There were minor variations of that understanding, but this well expresses how they thought of it. Further, notice that the Hebrew word ruchot, which is the plural of ruach, and what is used here for winds, also means spirits. So this helps us to see the mindset of these ancients about the invisible but powerful qualities of wind and spirit being connected in some mysterious way. Thus, when the angel says, "These chariots are the four winds of heaven," this could be equally as well translated as the four spirits of heaven. Now, armed with this understanding, we get a great example of how this thinking works in a Psalm of David, in Psalm 104. "Bless Yehovah my soul, Yehovah my God, you are very great. You are clothed with glory and majesty, wrapped in light as with a robe. You spread out the heavens like a curtain. You laid the beams of your palace on the water. You make the clouds your chariots. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make winds your messengers, fiery flames your servants." See, while this is poetry, don't think that these words are not reflections of how David and those before him and after him thought about the operation of heaven and clouds and winds and so on. Thus, the idea is that these four chariots are as invisible as wind and spirit. They're powerful, they are heavenly in source, and they have fast, free, and easy range over the entire earth. Heaven and earth being Yehovah's realm, and the two operating in some mysterious tandem. Back to verse 5. The first half says that the chariots are the four winds of heaven. The last half says that they go out after presenting themselves to the Lord of the land. Since the only earthly abode of the Lord of the land is Jerusalem, and here, as in most places in the Bible, Lord of the land is referring to the Lord of the land of Israel as opposed to the Lord of all the earth, then this is where we have confirmed that the chariots are being sent out from Jerusalem. Verse 6 says where the chariots are being sent, and it explains it by pointing to the color of the horses pulling each chariot. However, the verse is problematic because only three of the four are mentioned. We're told that the black horse or horses is sent to the northlands, the dappled to the southlands. The white horse is not given a direction. And so some translations word it such that the white horse follows the black horse towards the northlands. This seems mostly unlikely. So some scholars say that there was a copyist error in the transmission of the ancient text, and it should say that the white horse with its chariot went to the west. Nice attempt, but that's pure speculation, backed up by no evidence. But also notice that the fourth horse, the red one, is not mentioned at all. And again, some scholars say this was a copyist error, but there is no evidence for such a conclusion, other than the scholar assuming that surely all four chariots dispersed into the four compass directions, and that is possible. So of the two directions that are given, the north and the south, who or what might this represent? Once again, we must always unpack this from the mind of a 6th century BC Israelite, and not from how we view the world today. For Israel, the north was Mesopotamia and Asia. And more specifically, this is the land beyond the Euphrates River that during Israelite history has alternately been governed primarily by Babylon and Assyria. Should Persia be included in this? Only in the sense that Persia conquered Babylon and took over the empire. However, they were largely beneficent rulers over Judah, and so wasn't so much looked at as an arch enemy. To the south was Egypt, where that nation was alternately an enemy and a friend, but primarily an enemy. Verse 7 throws a curveball at us, and it has been most difficult to decipher it to any level of confidence. The Complete Jewish Bible says it this way: "Then the gray ones went out and were seeking to go and wander throughout the whole earth, when he said, wander throughout the whole earth, and they did wander throughout the whole earth." The NAS version says, "When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth, and he said, go patrol the earth, so they patrolled the earth." The RSV version says, "When the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth, and he said, go patrol the earth, so they patrolled the earth." See, the same Hebrew word is being translated to English as gray ones, strong ones, and steeds. Now that's quite a variation. Various other Bible versions say something along these lines, but with further deviations. A solution was offered by Eric Myers that I think has merit. The word that is translated variously as dappled, gray, even steeds is the Hebrew berudim. Not knowing for certain what this color is, most translators, going back at least 1,000 years, decided it was some mix of colors. Myers says that perhaps we ought not to think of it as a color, but rather as a pattern, like spotted, striped, plaid. Speaks in terms of a pattern or a collection of colors rather than a specific color. And furthermore, the word amosim immediately follows berudim, and amosim means something like strong ones or the mighty. Now, possibly these two words were meant to be used together as an expression that essentially means a collective, a conglomerate of mighty ones. If this proposal is correct, it does make more sense when we read it, and it dismisses the most popular academic idea that the verse was corrupted at some point in history. To summarize, the idea is that these horses and chariots are collectively referred to as steeds or strong ones, and they're all being sent out. The black is specifically sent north, a conglomerate of them south, and the white towards some other unspecified direction or directions. The bottom line for us is not to get hung up about which color of horse went where. If we stick with the passages as we have them today, what we can know is that only two directions were specifically called out, the north and the south, and that the north and the south are in geographical relation to Jerusalem's location. North and south are the directions from where Israel's enemies have attacked them over the centuries, and no doubt this will maintain right through the end times. Well, let's talk now about another important nuance in this passage. Verse 7 also characterizes the level of vigor of the chariots and the horses going out. The Complete Jewish Bible says they were seeking to go out. The NAS says they were eager to go out. The RSV says they were impatient to go out. There's nothing definitive enough for us to convincingly draw a conclusion about the intensity of the horse's desire to go out. Yet, context always matters. The nature and purpose of war chariots is violence and aggression. In Zechariah's first vision, it speaks of the horses being sent out stealthily and quietly to scout out the earth to gain information. So in that case, characterizing them as roaming or wandering, that makes good sense. War chariots don't roam. War chariots attack with intensity. So it seems to me that it is self-evident that these horses with their chariots were indeed eager, impatient to do what they were designed and destined to do. That's the better way to understand it. They were chomping at the bit, so to speak, to be sent out to make war. Now, I've had so many questions asked of me, and I've wondered internally, why doesn't God find a better way to deal with humans than war, since he is said to be a loving God that values peace and life? Why is it seems, that in the history of mankind, wars and rumors of wars never end, except for the briefest of moments? My conclusion is this. God determined from the moment of creation to use humans to bring about his will on this earth. And humans are war-oriented by the nature handed down to us by the fallen Adam and Eve. The sad reality is that all major disagreements among nations and large people groups have, throughout the ages, ultimately been settled by war. Over a century ago, 1920, as a result of the horrors of World War I, governments of the Western world worked to form what became known as the League of Nations. Ultimately, 63 nations became part of it. The goal was to find a different way than catastrophic wars to settle the differences between nations. It was still in operation when the largest war to ever be fought on this planet erupted, World War II. Clearly, even with the best of intentions, they were unable to achieve their goal. At the end of World War II, a new entity named the United Nations was formed in 1945 to try again. The UN and the League of Nations lived side by side, but eventually the League of Nations withered away. Clearly, the United Nations, even with all its clout, has also failed miserably to prevent wars. And today, the world has more and worse wars going on everywhere than it has in many decades, perhaps more than ever. The reason for this is frustratingly simple. War is in man's nature, because evil is fundamental to man's nature. And as long as evil exists, war will exist. And it will remain as the means to settle differences between nations. We even read in the Bible of war in the heavenlies. Again, that is because evil, opposition to God's will, exists there as well. I mean, thus every humanistic effort by man to end wars for good will fail. Now, ironically, even a war is required to end all wars. Armageddon must happen, as Yeshua returns to lead that battle. And even then, it's not truly the end to war or evil. As we learn in the prophets, towards the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, a rebellion will erupt in God's kingdom, but it'll be put down quickly. And then at that time, Satan, the demons, and the human evil inclination will be brought to an end by means of a ruthless, warlike destruction of all creatures, spiritual or physical, who still harbor evil. And this time, it'll be once and for all. Believers, as we continue in Zechariah and as we have read of God's war chariots being sent out throughout the earth, and as we'll read more about the conflagrations of the end times, let us understand this all in the perspective that Yeshua told us to have before he departed this earth. In Matthew 24, starting at verse 6, he said this, "You will hear the noise of wars nearby, the news of wars far off. See to it that you don't become frightened. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. For peoples will fight each other, nations will fight each other. There will be famines, earthquakes in various parts of the world, and all this is but the beginning of the birth pains. At that time you will be arrested, handed over to be punished, put to death. All peoples will hate you because of me. At that time, many will be trapped into betraying and hating each other. Many false prophets will appear, fool many people, and many people's love will grow cold because of increased distance from Torah. But whoever holds out till the end will be delivered. And this good news about the kingdom will be announced throughout the whole world as a witness to all the goyim, to all the Gentiles. It is then that the end will come. So when you see the abomination that causes devastation spoken about through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand the allusion, that will be the time for those in Judah to escape to the hills. If someone's on the roof, he must not go down to gather his belongings from his house. If someone's in the field, he must not turn back to get his coat. What a terrible time it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that you will not have to escape in winter or on Shabbat. For there will be trouble then, worse than there has ever been from the beginning of the world until now. And there will be nothing like it again. Indeed, if the length of this time had not been limited, no one would survive. But for the sake of those who have been chosen, its length will be limited. At that time, if someone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe him. For there will appear false messiahs and false prophets performing great miracles, amazing things, so as to fool even the chosen, if possible. There, I have told you in advance. All right, we'll continue in Zechariah chapter 6 next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.